This is 21 February, Tuesday evening. Almost got a overflow crowd. Got two visitors from Missouri. Glad to have you all. Jim Langston sent me an email. The one reason I'm reading this is because they did something like this with our young people, and I want to read some of ours too. But these are some of the questions that little children ask. It said, "Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick?" These are things you got to think of the way a child does. "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to really look like that, or was it a mistake?" "Dear God, I keep waiting for spring, but it never comes. Please don't forget spring." "Dear God, instead of letting people die," now this kid's thinking through, "instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you've got?" "Dear God, you don't have to worry about me. I always look both ways." "Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right there in church. Is that okay?" "Dear God, in Bible times," I like this one, "in Bible times, did they really talk that funny?" Let's see. "Dear God," oh, this one's good. "Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying." "Dear God, I'm an American. What are you?" Now, these are from our own kids. I thought writing to God. And I'm not going to read the names. "Will my friends be in heaven with me?" Pretty good. 2, "Why do people hurt sometimes on earth?" 3, "How come everybody doesn't believe in you?" Another one, "Why did you die for our sins?" And then this one, "How can I love people better?" A couple more. "What does heaven look like? Will I ever be able to see God?" And then there's always one. You got to have it. You got to have the realist, the practical one. "Is there soccer in heaven?" Oh, and similar to one of these other little kids, there must be something children have in mind. I don't have any children, not around them too much, at least as I can be. No, it's not true. But why didn't you create people perfectly? And so we don't have all the problems with it. So kids ask some good ones. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the continuation of our study in Revelation chapter 7. We're looking at a very important doctrine. And let's spend a moment, and the purpose of the time is to test ourselves, just to lay aside all the problems and thoughts and things going on in the day, and to orient ourselves to the opening of Scripture, letting the Spirit open our eyes as we see what He would have us to show us. As far as prayer, Vic Edwards called and solicits our prayers for himself, his wife, and members of his family, a strong family in Wichita Falls, Texas. So please be in prayer for them. Please be in prayer for Judith Young's daughter, Julie. Had a turn for the worse last Thursday, Friday, and part of Saturday, but is now getting to feeling a little better. So I keep telling Judith to tell Julie she just going to have to like Bluebell ice cream melted, and you can just drink it and then gain the weight. This is a lady that she had a tumor, big tumor wrapped around her esophagus, and it took about a 7-hour operation, whole two or three teams of doctors to go through and do all of this. And she's already a very petite woman, and she cannot chew and eat, so they're feeding her intravenously. She's now getting a little bit of food, but she's very weak, and it's not really fun. So she needs our prayers, continually needs our prayers. Ian McGrath got home, had a wonderful missionary trip. I'm hoping to get him up here to, or down here from Little Rock, down here. to give us a report of things that went on there. Let us continue to be in prayer and getting ready for his journey to Honduras. Any other prayer requests? I'm not aware. Yes. That's right. Oh, my goodness. Shannon's friend? She's getting a lot of friends going home. You might want to kind of separate your distance. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Put it on the list and pray. Absolutely. Good. Let's continue to be in prayer for Chris, for Nathan, and be in prayer for each other. We're in spiritual warfare, and as I said Sunday, a lot of times, believers, that we don't always ask everybody, tell everybody things, but we all know we all need each other's prayers. I guess the nail's not just feeling real well, so just pray to God to touch that bug, get that bug out, remove that demon bug. That's the way they do it. I've seen them on TV. So let's go into prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the God you are, and we thank you for the fellowship we can have together. We pray now as we open the Scriptures that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in these passages, Father, that our whole life will be a worship of you, not just when we come together, not just when we pray or sing, but whole life be a worship of who and what you are. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. As we saw last time, there is a sense in which a person's whole life can be a worship of God, but really what we're talking here is the act of worship in regard with people, generally speaking. And we've gotten down, I just want to pick it up very quickly. We've gone through point one, true worship. Fill up your notes to where we are. Point two, what constitutes true worship. And the point here is no judging the way other people judge. Point three, why so many different views in regard to worship, and we took it from how you move. You just got to appreciate the fact that you moved in a period of history from the age of Israel to this new period of history and new things. So they had nothing else really but to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, except for the Upper Room Discourse, until Paul starts writing and the other writers, James, starts writing. So that's all they had. And then you come to the book of Acts. And then the second one we saw was that there's no strict rules laid out in the New Testament. So that's why you have so many different views. Then point four, true worship involving the Holy Spirit. Point five, we looked at biblical words, Old Testament, New Testament. And last week we spent some time on Valentine's Day dealing with the comparison of worship and kissing, because the root word for worship comes from the word kissing. And Don had the theological insight to ask me, how do you know so much about kissing? And I just looked him straight in the face and said, because I read a lot. So, other biblical words. Then point six, the false worship. Here we took up under true worship, and then we took up Matthew 15, Romans 10. And now we're ready for point D. And that's where we had to leave off last week. So let's move right into point D. And for point D, what we're going to do here, if we're going to look at Isaiah 29, let's look at Isaiah 29, another passage on false worship. We're talking about false worship. Just because a person says they're worshiping and gives all the appearance of worshiping does not mean they're worshiping. In a sense that it is praiseworthy to God, acceptable to God. And the way we think of something acceptable to God as far as the New Testament is concerned, and like in 2 Corinthians, if you think of it in the sense of a savor that goes up, a fragrance that goes up to God, and some fragrances are a sweet fragrance, some are a repulsive fragrance, true worship is like a sweet fragrance to his nostrils, false worship is not. Isaiah 29, and I just want to read verse 13. Then the Lord said. Now, the point here is, as we go into this, you may fool men, but you will not fool God with your worship. Man may look at your worship and may just think it's great, but God, you're not going to fool him. So this is going to be the concept that we're looking at. Because this people draw near, so they draw near to God with their words. It's very important. They're not running from God. They're not out hell raising, pardon the expression. They're not being rebellious. In that sense, they're drawing near to God. They're trying to reach God with their words. So note first here, their desire. This is much like we saw in the Romans 10 last week. They have a zeal for God, but not according to truth. So here they draw near with their words. They try to worship Him. But you have no idea how, they have no idea how to draw near to God. And we're not going to be able to do that in the flesh. People are so impressed with words. People are impressed with overt action, but not God. You're going to fool God. And don't try to hand God the works of the your own hands for worship. This is what Cain did. Here's my worship to you. Here's my tribute to you. It's the product of my own hands. It's not acceptable to God. Our works. It's His works that we receive simply by faith. And then it says, they draw near with their words, and then the next phrase, and honor me. Again, extending the concept of worship, honoring God. But again, we have to know how this is done in the power of the Spirit, but simply by faith. And then how do they honor Him? With their lip service. And this is what a lot of people do. They have a lot of lip service for God. Doesn't mean it's truth. This is the principle that every parent should teach their daughter. If you have a daughter parent, you need to teach your daughter to beware of flattering lips. The real issue is the soul relationship. And guys can sound so good. The smoother they are, smoother their words. So you want to be able to listen very carefully and not be overly impressed. Say thank you and move on with it. But flattering lips will often impress people, but they don't impress God. Then it says, but they remove their hearts far from me. Isn't that interesting? They try to come near Him with their words. They try to honor Him with their lip service, but their souls, the real person, their hearts are far from me. Again, why do they do this and how do they do this? They do this by concentrating on themselves. When Cain offered God his works, it was what I have done for you. Very impressed with ourselves. Look what I have done for you. Attention's on me. Well, God is saying, no, it's what I've done for you. And receive that. And be honored with that. And then it says, okay, but they have removed their hearts from me and their reverence. Okay, this is another word for worship, Hebrew word for worship. It's not going to be true reverence. Their reverence for me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote memory. In other words, they just over and over, their children are taught, their children are taught, then their daughter, then their grandchildren are taught. And this is just passed on. And there are a lot of Roman Catholic Church, and there are Protestant churches that it's just all ritual. And you walk out, and God ought to be impressed because that's what I did. I did that for Him. And it's no different than maybe, oh, I went to Bible class and I learned. God ought to be glad and ought to be really proud of me because I took 5 pages of notes. And so I've done my thing for God today. That's what a lot of people do in a lot of different ways. And they have their traditions learned by rote. So the word of worship here, look at our words, draw near, honor. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on to move on with this verse, but just the draw near, honor, and reverence. Draw near. The Hebrew word means just that. Draw near to God. Approach God. How do they approach God? And what we've seen already, God is spirit, and if we're going to approach God, we must approach Him in spirit, not in the flesh. Honor. The Hebrew word means recognizing the glory of God and then attributing Him praise and honor for that. This is what the last few Psalms are about. I almost started to have us go through and study some of the ending Psalms, but we just don't have time. We've already spent more time than I kind of wanted on worship, but we're going to finish it up tonight. Reverence. This is the first and foremost a mental attitude. The Greek Hebrew word is a mental attitude, and for us, one that is directed by the Holy Spirit and given to us. Okay, let's note a few things under true worship versus false worship. Point one. True worship versus false worship, point one. Any worship not in the power of the Holy Spirit is false worship. Any, no matter what you're doing, praying, singing, giving, fellowshipping, whatever it may be. Where if one gives or speaks But it is not in the Holy Spirit, not in spiritual love. The 1 Corinthians 13, for example, if I give where I myself become poor, if I know all these things, do all these things, say all these things, but you don't have the spiritual love, it means nothing. You just, remember the Greek there, an echoing cymbal. And what does an echoing sound does? An echoing sound always draws attention back. That's why the Greek is very good there. I wish they had translated it that way in the English. Because when you have an echoing sound, it just comes back to you. It's you going out. If you've ever stood in a mountainous area and you holler, maybe your name or something, and then it just comes back. That's what this kind of worship is doing. It just draws attention to self is the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if it's done without spiritual love, it's empty. It's profits nothing. So the first point about false worship has nothing to do with what you do. It is rather the matter of the power in which you do it. It's not what you do. It's the power in which you do it. Two different people can give. Too many people can pray. Two different people can, or the same person at different times, to make the point. But they can be totally different. And that's what's important here. All right, secondly, false worship includes any and all idolatrous worship. Any and all idolatrous worship, which here includes false religions in the world today, throughout history today, the Muslims and all of these, the Hindus and all of these people, it is just false. Point three, very close to point one, false worship in ritual, false worship where there's no filling of the Spirit is the phrase ritual without any reality of the soul. And this takes in nearly all religious or church activity. Very good activity, very sound activity. But if it's just rote memory and not in the power of the Spirit, it is false worship. It is not acceptable to God. Many people, pastor teachers, think that if you go through some physical motion, then you're worshiping God. People, it's just not true. You're just wasting your time. You're working hard and doing all this stuff, but it is not acceptable to God. I remember I and my brothers, if we did something bad, we were growing up, many a time, especially in the summer, and what we would do, we'd all get together and, well, we'd really clean up the yard. And Mom would come back and she'd say, well, I'm glad you cleaned up the yard, but that isn't what I asked you to do. So we didn't get any credit for cleaning the yard and still got in trouble because we didn't do what we were supposed to do. So this is what the whole concept dealing behind false worship. You can kneel, you can rise, you can do this, you can do that, and if you do that, you're worshiping. Not necessarily. You may be doing all of these things and for self-glory. Ritual in itself does not constitute worship. Once again, we come to the principle so that we don't judge other people. It just demands the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth and final thing here. Rituals are structures of man, do not constitute true worship. Please turn to Colossians. Let's read a little bit in Colossians here together. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we just want to read a couple of verses here. Let's begin reading verse 20. We're going to read 20 through 23. And man-made rituals, taboos, dress, and so on. So let's take a look at verse 20 in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to the decrees such as do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the very using of them, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So here we have all these taboos and taboos on dress, the way you got to look and the way you do this, and you got to dress a certain way and you got to look a certain way. People, this does not take away common sense of respect and standards for things in certain circumstances. But to make all of this part of the whole spiritual movement is what he's talking about here, and it's wrong, and it's not worship. These are traditions of men that you're trying to pass off. They're taboos of men that do not constitute true worship before God. They have the appearance of worship and respect of God, but they are not. They're false. They're of man. And people can think they're not. A lot of people are fooled because they don't think they're legalistic, but they're very legalistic about these taboos. And they'll say, oh, we're not legalistic, and they're highly legalistic in these areas. And then verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So they're just self-made, man-made religion, systems of worship, man-centered. Let's look at that one, self-abasement. We don't have time to look at all of them. Self-abasement is seen in false worship. This is worship that centers on self-effacement, self-abasement, appearance of worship. But again, it's false. About the way you dress and about the way you eat and about you can't wear lipstick and you can't wear makeup and you can't do this and you can't do that. And a lot of these things, historically, I don't want to get off into it because we're not into church history right now in America, but a lot of times, these things are brought about so men can control women, and they can do it in the church, and they do it under God's name, and the women say, oh, okay, I got to honor God. It's just men controlling women, and that's why they came up with them. Just a little subtle way of controlling and try to give it the appearance of being godly, and it is not godly at all. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 8. Or, excuse me, Roman numeral 7. Roman numeral 7. Now we come to true worship, and with this we come to one of the major problems about worship in the church age. Here's your principle. There is very little as to prescribed worship in the letters to the church. You'd be hard-pressed. This is a dogma, and this is what you've got to do. Just, it's not there. This is just the opposite of the age of Israel, where worship was burdened with strict procedures, the days, on which days you had the full moon feast and the wine feast that we're going to look at, Communion Sunday, had a lot of different feasts. And you had to observe them and you do this exactly right, and what you could offer and what you couldn't offer, and how you had to prepare the offering and how you had to prepare the meal offerings and what you could put into the meal offerings and what you could not put into the meal offerings. Very strict. Then you come into the church age, where there's virtually none. Hardly in at all. This is a big problem in the battle of communion. And we'll get to that when we get to communion in church history. And you get into church history and boy, they've got some very strict rules. Who can serve? When it's to be done? There are some that just, they will dogmatically jump up and down. It's got to be every time you meet. There are others who say, no, it can be once a year. Then it's who can serve, who cannot serve. And they go to the scriptures and they, well, it was this and that. It was Jesus himself. So that means only the head of the church can serve. So you got all these restrictions that start coming down the line when you go from the age of Israel into the church age. And people, it has continued in denominations right up to this day by denominations and various movements. Another principle, be sure that, just this is kind of important, be sure that because of the lack of detailed instructions on worship should not cause the local church to come to a wrong conclusion. Let me give you a wrong conclusion. The absence of detailed directions does not mean that anything goes. Just because you don't have the strict rule does not mean that anything goes. That is, anything that man desires to do and call it worship does not make it worship. I remember at Dallas Seminary, I happened to be there, and it was good fortune we had summer school. First time they had summer school. At Dallas Seminary, you had to wear a coat and tie. Every class, every day. And chapel. And so, summer school, Dr. Barker, Hebrew department, he was really good. He got up and he said, okay, gentlemen, it's hot. We just got this one air conditioner, and they put us in a little shack on the grounds then, that time. And he said, you gentlemen, we'll lower the stand a little bit. You don't have to wear a coat and tie. People, the next thing you knew, they were wearing shorts. And Dr. Barker stood up and he just said, you see, gentlemen, I can't believe you people. I just cannot believe how you went from taking a privilege of just, okay, no coat and tie, which I might get in trouble with the seminary just letting you do that. So we're back to coat and tie. And boy, did we that kept wearing slacks and a shirt or something, well, we really let those that wore shorts know about it. We kept telling them about it, told them they had ugly legs. So just be careful here. Because there is the absence of detailed instruction does not mean that anything goes as far as worship. There are several general passages and principles of worship, but let's look at Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. Acts chapter 2. This is very big. A lot of people trying to hold down what is worship, and it's really not fair because Acts, Dr. Pentecost did a good job in teaching us Acts. You don't build dogmas in the book of Acts. You got to be very, very careful about building any dogma. Book of Acts is just that. It's the Acts of the first century. And it's not written to convey dogmas. And you want to be careful. But a lot of people take what we're getting ready to look at and build dogmas out of it. Look at Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the study of Scripture, was the first part of their worship, and to fellowship. This is one reason why God ordained the local assembly, where many Christians think their ideas and views are real, they don't have to be in an assembly and all of that. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. Here in America, Christians have so many other things that they can do. Get it on television, get it on radio, now books, tapes, every type of thing. But throughout history, when things are treacherous for believers, you'll find that they would risk their lives just to meet with other believers. Just for a little while. And they would meet at different places, and knowing the history behind the Iron Curtain, the unbelievable number of stories and books that are written, and they would meet this Wednesday night at behind the woods of Mushaloff's house, and then next week it would be Thursday at this place and at that place. And you think, boy, we can't get a lot of Christians to go to church here in America anytime, but here their lives are so threatened, but just to meet and to pray and to worship and maybe to open the Scriptures with other believers was just worth it. How it gave them that encouragement that it is designed to do. And that's why God gave it to us. I won't go through to make it a long story, but just very briefly, when I was in Germany, I was on a general staff, and it came about that I was able to get thousands of copies of the New Testament in Russian. This place was going to throw them away. This man was going to throw them away and destroy them because he had to. He didn't have room to store them, so I took them. I put them in the general storeroom down in the basement, which is always locked. If he ever went down there and inspected, I don't know what he'd have done with me. What do you know with Russian Bibles? So, and then as God would have it, it wasn't maybe a month or two later, we ran into this guy. A friend of mine named Bob Eubank. We ran into this guy who actually worked with the Pocket Testament League, who actually smuggled Bibles into Russia. And that's what he said. And we looked at each other, because I told Robert about it. God allowed it where we were able to take out this speaker that they had at this big assembly. He went to eat with us afterward, just the three of us. And I told him about these Bibles. That next weekend, he came and picked them up. And he told me, I saw him later, and he said within a month they were all in Russia. And they would take these Bibles and just maybe one to each little group, and to be able to just encourage one another. So, let's read verse 42. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So this is one of the wonderful things. And then it says, and to the breaking of bread, communion, Again, with very few rules and procedures, and then note, and to pray, and to prayer. So, here we have three things that started out in the early church, right at the beginning, Acts 2, right at the very beginning, and that was to study of Scripture, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Doesn't have it here, Wes, but they also had singing of hymns. We know that from other passages. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16. Verse 25. Okay. But about midnight, and I like that, boy, they just didn't stop. They just kept on going. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there is a worship here that is also a testimony. So here we find additional things added to worship. What? Singing of hymns in praise of God. And music. And we started talking about music when we first started this. It's all, a lot of times, like, I don't like a lot of progressive Christian music. I just don't like it. Does that mean that somebody couldn't be filled with the Spirit that wrote it and is singing it? No. It's just not what my soul feels comfortable doing. And I'm kind of like the adult generation. But it's, you just, I always like to remind you, go all the way back, oh God, I help an ages past. Who? No. Oh God, my help an ages past. He wrote thousands of hymns, and it'll come to me in a moment. But when he first started doing it, about 1510, music was this. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and all the congregation would go, and to fellowship. It would be scripture, just kind of, and so Isaac Watts. So Isaac, I'm new, so I'm just talking about him. So Isaac Watts and his dad are riding home in the buggy, and the little boy, I think he was about 9 or 10, had the audacity to tell his father that that was just boring and terrible. And his dad, rather than reprimanding him, because his dad was kind of a maverick also, he said, well, if you think you can do better, you write one. Well, that afternoon, Isaac Watts wrote his first hymn. Believe it or not, that night, that church sang it. And it started catching on. And he wrote thousands of hymns. Well, as it had, for a while, he and his father were thrown into jail by the church for that, because they considered it apostasy to write a hymn other than just reading Scripture. Like, you just take, for an example, that you can see it, what's happening. The idea, when I survey the wondrous cross. What does that say? When I think about it. And he just wrote a hymn, when I think about the wondrous cross. And he wrote that hymn. And that's the way he wrote a lot of his hymns. Just, he would take the concepts of Scripture and the concepts of his relationship with God and put them into hymns. I forgot how many thousands of hymns Isaac Watts wrote in his lifetime. They're in different volumes out there. But, so here we've added hymns. Okay, a few observations. One, again, there are no strict directions of worship for the church age. Two, worship may include all the above, study of Scripture, prayer, singing of hymns, communion, but it does not have to include all of them to constitute worship. In fact, it may include any combination of these to be included as worship. People, you just don't want to judge what constitutes worship and all. Husband and wife can join together and worship God, an individual, but we didn't think of coming together. The third principle I want you to observe here, it may include any of all of these and still not be worship. It could be all three or four of these and not be worship. True worship is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I've got to keep coming back to that. True worship must be in the Spirit and in truth. This, of course, means that worship is not so much determined by what you do, but by what power you do it in. In the flesh, or in the Holy Spirit. In the same assembly meeting, same meeting, our own church, you could be singing, and some will be in worship and some will not. Some will be in filling of the Spirit, some are not. So many Christians, not to talk about non-Christians, but so many Christians pray, talk about prayer, but it doesn't mean a thing. And yet another believer could pray and the power of the Spirit, and it'd be something wonderful. And this is very difficult for many people to comprehend. I don't think you have trouble with this. I don't need to elaborate on it. If you understand the power of the Spirit, that constitutes true worship, not the things that we do. Do those things in the Spirit, worship. We do them out, not worship. All right, to further grasp this briefly, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Just to grasp it, once again, what constitutes true worship. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and do not have love, spiritual love, which means not filled with the Spirit, I become a echoing sound and a clanging cymbal, making a lot of noise, echoing the sound back to me. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, which is a profound and awesome, scary thing, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And I have people who say, well, how can you have faith but it not be active and work? Well, we used the example of two of the Lord's disciples. They actually believed they could call fire from heaven and destroy a city that wouldn't let Christ come in. They said, we have that much faith that we can call God to come down and destroy that city. See, no love. So that gives you an idea of how you could do that. The first three, and if I give my possessions to feed the poor with the idea so much that I myself become poor, if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, it's of no value. It's not true worship. So it is not the number of prayers, people. It is not the number of songs or the choir sings. It's not a matter of whether you like this hymn or that hymn, the old hymns or the new hymns. These things do not constitute true or false worship. I know myself, sometimes you hear a great choir and you got maybe a disc or something or on TV and it just, boy, you yourself are filled with the Spirit and you actually worship God in it. It was just to make the point, there could be everyone in that choir, not a one of them filled with the Spirit. Not a one of them. So they're not worshiping God, but you who are listening are worshiping God. Now, just making that to make the point of showing you this. So it still comes back to that great issue. Okay, we have one other thing. Turn to John 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We've hinted around this, but now we have to look at it. We do want to worship God where it's acceptable to God. All right, John 4:23. But an hour is coming. He's talking to the woman at the well. But an hour is coming and now is. It's what we studied last Sunday. And my hour has come. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. When the true worshipers, there'll be false worship, but here's true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, the actual Greek here says, for such a breed. It's going to be a new breed of creation, a new spiritual creation in the church age, who do not need people. We don't need a building. We don't need the temple in Jerusalem. We don't need these things. They can worship, and they worship wherever they are in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit is worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look for a moment of in truth. Aletheia. What does it mean to worship God in truth? This is very important in grasping what constitutes true worship. Okay. All worship must be in truth. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you one thing it doesn't mean, first of all. It doesn't mean to worship God in doctrine, which is what I was taught. That misses the whole point of what's going on here. All worship must be in truth. That means that all worship must be in accordance with who and what God is, the truth of who and what God is. Give an example so we don't have to labor here. If I worship God by offering Him something I have done, have I recognized what kind of God He is in truth? No. Because God isn't going to accept my works. So I'm not worshiping in truth. I'm worshiping Him according to what I think He should be and what I do. I have a fun movie that I like to watch. Show it to teenagers when you used to have teenagers come over. And the name of the movie is Evil Roy Slade. And I'll never forget one of the prayers that Evil Roy Slade prayed. This is praying not in truth to who and what God is. But Evil Roy Slade prayed, he said, "And God, don't let me get shot in the back while I'm shooting somebody from the front." That was his prayer. I thought it was a great prayer. But you know, it's kind of like praying, "Now, God, I'm going to go rob the 7-Eleven, so you, I pray that you'll let it be successful robbery." You've got to pray in accordance with who and what God is in truth. The truth of who and what He is. So worshiping in truth means a truth about God. And a lot of people don't know God, so they're not going to worship in spirit. They'll worship in truth of doctrine. They'll go through a lot of doctrines. But in the truth of who God is. This is a level above just in doctrine, in knowledge. We've already read about knowledge. This is the level of understanding God. It's like a husband and wife. The husband understands the wife. Somebody else doesn't understand her. He knows how. Okay, we understand what God is like. So we do not offend Him with offensive ways of worship. That would not be acceptable. So truth is in reference to who and what God is. Okay, that's a good place to just set aside. We have not studied everything to be studied on worship. There are books written on it. But let's go back to Revelation 7. Let's go back to Revelation 7. At least kind of get the momentum going here. Okay, Revelation 7, verse 10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Okay, so we have God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. "And all the angels were standing around the throne of God, throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures." What an unbelievable scene. "And they fell on their faces." That's what the Hebrew word means, to absolutely just prostrate yourself on the ground. "Fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Okay, there is a worship in heaven over the sealing and ministry of the 144,000. Let's just deal with context here very quickly. There's a worship in heaven over the sealing and ministry of the 144,000 and the martyred saints of the tribulation. That's what we're reading about here. Two, they worship God the Father and the Lamb for so great a deliverance, so great a salvation. Really here, if you want to think of salvation as eternal life salvation and deliverance and disaster, this is for deliverance. Point three, for us. Every action of God, all of His grace and mercy and love toward us, salvation one, salvation two, should result in worship. It should draw out of us an appreciation. Just thank you for first of all, my salvation, spirituality, my wife, my husband, my family. Just a thank you for what He's done. Thank you for an opportunity to give the gospel. I know every time in the gym when I get an opportunity, be it so brief or so long, when I get into the car, they're just thank you. Now I pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've said and cause it to convict or bear fruit. But one of the things that happens is we do not have an appreciative spirit. We get to where we've been Christians for so long, and we just, oh, well, yeah, God does this, or I deserve it, kind of, rather than a full appreciation, a daily appreciation for what God does for us. This draws it out if we have this mindset. We look at the action of God. Remember now, we're not going to go through it tonight, but remember, we looked at what these believers were in the tribulation. You were hated if you were a Christian. There was pestilence, death, slaughtering, diseases, animals, wild dogs eating people, all kinds of harm. To be delivered through that is just, you just give thanks. But we live very comfortably, and we just don't think about it so much. Unless your mindset is to be conscious of every deed that He gives, and to say thank you. And it be from the Spirit, from the appreciation of what God has done. Salvation 1, Salvation 2, blessings from God. Okay, now we have what they sang. Verse 12. What did they sing? Here's what they sang. Verse 12. Saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We have a sevenfold, or if you want for fun, seven verses of praise. We have seven verses of praise here. Now let's look at the verse. First of all, it says, Amen. The saints have been praising. Now stay with me, what's happening. The saints have been praising. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what's been going on. These now who join in first say, Amen. What does that mean? Indicating full agreement with the tribulational martyrs who sang, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're saying Amen to what has already been sung, to what has already been proclaimed. The Father and the Lamb deserves all the glory. They're the one that, for getting the martyrs up into heaven where they are now, all of those who will make it through, but namely those who are in heaven, they now join in and say Amen to what they have been praising Him for. Now, let me read to you. You can write it down if you do take notes. For, Luke chapter 15:10. But for the sake of time, let me just read it. Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Note, first of all, the angels of God, those who are the elect angels, they are singing over an unregenerate number of members of the human race who have repented and come to faith in salvation. Now, I'm just going to tell you what I believe. You do not have to accept this. It's not worthy of separating fellowship, but I'll just tell you again. I believe that the angels of God said here, the angels of God sang of the presence of the angels of God, that they are singing and joyful because of their own salvation. I believe that all angels at one time came to the compassion and reconciliation of God, and this is not just them standing back having never experienced it. They have experienced it themselves, and therefore they rejoice when this lower creature accepts them. Okay. Now, in your Revelation 7, we have seven praises of God and of the Lamb. What is important to note from the Greek is that each one of these are preceded by a Greek definite article specifying. If you didn't have a definite article in the Greek, it emphasizes the quality of something. It's not emphasizing the quality. It's specifying this about God. So this becomes very important in regard to identity, specific identity of God. Okay, let's take a look what we have here. The blessing. Not just a blessing. The blessing. I've got to be honest with the text, people. The blessing. Not just any blessing. Not just a blessing. Not the concept of blessing, all blessings, which God is wonderful and we thank Him for those. But here the specific blessing above all other blessings. And that is the eucalia, where this comes from. Good speaking, which where we get the word, euangelos of the gospel. Blessing or praise. People, the blessing that they're talking about is the redemption of both angel and of man. I'm going to go through these quickly tonight. We'll close with this. And then it says, and the glory. Docs A. Well, we could spend 2 or 3 months on glory. Glory is the recognition of the grandeur of all that God is. But here it's the glory associated with salvation. The glory that is associated with delivering all through the tribulation. Next it says, and the wisdom, Sophia. And people, this is so important. What does the wisdom of God look like to man? Looks like foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's made his wisdom to look like foolishness before men. And here they sing praises, the wisdom. This is the wisdom of God in what? In solving man's problems. The wisdom of God of recognizing whatever we need, be it salvation 1, from the penalty of sin, salvation 2, from the power of sin, and just through life. This is why if we realize we make it through a day and we're just appreciative for what God has done. But here it is, the wisdom of God and knowing the needs. Note the next thing, then you go from the wisdom of God, salvation of God, thanksgiving. The thanksgiving. Eucharistia. It's made up of two parts. The first part means well, and the second part, to give freely. It denotes gratitude. Okay, what does this, what does it affirm here? That there is no merit on the part of the creature for his salvation, and so he is thankful. Maybe you're just really thankful, and there's just no merit. You know, we don't really think of going up to our boss. We might do it out of politeness sometime, but you know, thank you for the paycheck, for the work that I did for you all week. No, that belongs to you. But when somebody gives you something undeserving, you didn't earn, deserved, or anything, thank you. I appreciate that. Well, this is with our relationship with God and an appreciative attitude. These are attitudes that we have. Note the next one then. And the honor to May. This is really great. What this means is that while man's salvation is foolishness to man, while man's salvation is impossible for a holy God to accomplish without making himself impure and Satan's eyes and coming down to man, God provides salvation, reconciliation, and he makes man whole, pure without making himself impure or by keeping himself holy. So an honor means the honor in which he did it. He doesn't depend on me because I couldn't do it anyway. He's done it in honor of keeping himself intact. I want to think of it very quickly that way. And that's the honor due to him. Then it says, and the power, dynamis. This brings the Holy Spirit into our deliverance and salvation, his power. The right hand and the power of God is the Holy Spirit. And the might. God has the ability to provide for us. This word means ability. The previous word means power. This word means ability. He has the ability to do this. And to our God forever and ever, amen. Our God, relationship, our God, personal. Our God for all eternity. Personal relationship. Amen. What does that mean? That's the validation, confirmation. So be it. I recognize it as the absolute truth of what is to be. So here we have the praising of God in 7 verses, in dealing with all that God is. So we just remember all of these, and we'll pick it up here next week with verse 13, and hopefully maybe finish the chapter next week and get into chapter 8. I wanted to be here by the 1st of February, but we're a few weeks behind. But we'll be getting into chapter 8 very quickly. Let's close in a word of prayer. We do praise you, Heavenly Father. We join our voices with those who sang in this heavenly choir. It's going to be absolutely magnificent, and we'll be there to hear this great choir, made up of angels, martyrs, 4 living creatures, 24 elders. undetermined number of angels. But Heavenly Father, we sing praises to you corporately in this assembly and individually. It is a joy to worship you. It is a joy to give you thanksgiving. It is a privilege to praise your person, your thoughtfulness, your compassion, your mercy, your love. So many things are going on in the world, in our own lives. I just pray that as we do assemble these few times a week, that just bring us back into what really is important and not get so distracted by what isn't important, what isn't eternal. There are things in each of our lives that are eternal. Even relationships with other believers or family are eternal. Friends, eternal. Church assembly members, eternal. Things that happen in this world are doomed in. So pray that we will walk in your spirit, receive his wisdom and his guidance in these areas. Praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.